Some time ago, a friend of mine was sharing an episode in the life of his daughter when she was just in the third grade. A great revival had broken out in the church, and the mighty move of God was taking place, and this little girl got swept up in it as well. And then one day, during the week of revival, she was at school. It was recess, and she was playing on the playground, and there was a little member of her class, a little boy, who was really acting bad, really acting ugly. I mean, he was really showing himself. And keep in mind, this little girl is just in the third grade. She sees her classmate acting bad, and so she walks over to him, puts her hands on her hips, and she says to him, Are you just trying to go to hell or what? And then she proceeded to tell him if he wanted to go to heaven, he wasn't going to get there like that. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're saying, well, that's not a very sophisticated way to share the faith. Very immature, and certainly not the way we would do it. Pastor, I wouldn't do it that way. I understand that you wouldn't do it that way. But let me ask you a question. If you wouldn't do it that way, what way would you do it? If you wouldn't do that, what would you do? I think I've shared with you a story before of the little mentally impaired boy who heard his pastor preaching about being a witness, and he wanted to be a witness and didn't know how. And so he left the church and went across the street, and he found in a furniture store the most hardened sinner in town. Didn't know he was, but he found that man, walked right up, and the little mentally impaired boy said to him, "Say, mister, do you want to go to heaven?" And the man replied, "I most certainly do not." To which the mentally impaired little boy said, "Well, go to hell then." And he turned around and he walked out. Now again, that's really not the way you want to win friends and influence people for the kingdom of God. I wouldn't suggest that. You say, "Pastor, I certainly wouldn't say that. I wouldn't do it that way." Well, I understand, but now my question is, what way would you do it? How would you share the faith? The reality is, and we ought to give credit for these kids and in their reality, these kids understood something we need to understand. At least they knew that they were obligated to touch the people near them with the truth of God, that they had a responsibility, that those people with whom they connect and whose paths they cross, they are responsible to see to it that those folks know the truth. Now, some of us, as adults, have forgotten that. Some of us have forgotten that we are obligated to share what God's given to us. We receive and we're supposed to deliver, but we sometimes don't do that. Do you know what the Bible says, by the way? The Scripture teaches that if there are people in your life, people with whom you connect and cross your path, if those people don't know the truth of God by knowing you and seeing you, the Bible says, shame on you. Oh, you say, "Pastor, where does the Bible say shame on me?" Well, I'm glad you asked, because I'm going to show you. Take your Bible, if you will, please, this morning, and just open it up to the place it naturally falls open. I want you to look in 1 Corinthians, and for the last time, look in chapter 15. That sounds good, doesn't it? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In a moment, we're going to begin reading with verse 23. And we're going to talk about how to get others to know what you know. Maybe we should entitle this message, "That They May Know." Now, of course, if you've been with us, you know for a long time, we've been involved in a study of the book of 1 Corinthians. My daughter reminded me the other day that we began this study at the beginning of the school year, and we're almost at the end of the school year. You have gone to school in 1 Corinthians all year long. Well, we're almost finished. Let me give you some good news and some bad news. The good news is that we're almost done with 1 Corinthians. This thing is about finished. Today and then next week and maybe the week after that in chapter 16, and we will be done. This very long study is going to come to a sudden halt. That's the good news. Now the bad news is there's another letter that Paul writes to the church at Corinth. It's called 2 Corinthians. You say, "Pastor, surely you wouldn't do that." Well, you never know. I might just do that. But there's another one, and sooner or later we'll get to that one. But this morning we want to finish up in chapter 15. You say, "Well, I don't see how you can get anything else out of the 15th chapter. We've been in it for 7 weeks. Oh, but I can, and there is something else I want you to see. One more time. Now watch with me. And by the way, we're doing a Bible study. If you're visiting with us and you don't know how to do that, pay attention. We'll teach you. Look, if you will, beginning with verse 23. Before I read, let me tell you something. The passage I'm about to read is complex. It is more than just a little bit convoluted, and at points it's going to sound controversial. I want to suggest to you that you just listen to the passage. Don't try to figure it out yet. We will explain it when we get to it, but let's just read. Verse 23, Paul writes these words. "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." Now you recall what he's been talking about. He's been talking about the resurrection of Christ, and he says Christ was the first to be resurrected, and the day will come at his coming when we will have a resurrection as well. Verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he put his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. By the way, what that means is, there'll come a day when death shall die. Look in verse 27. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now listen. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, do you understand what you just read? Well, let me just give you a quick paraphrase. What he just said is this: in the end, God's going to win. In the end, the kingdom is going to reign, and God will be all in all. Okay, keep reading, verse 29. Now, here's a weird verse. When you hear it, you'll see how weird it is. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? What a strange statement. What does it mean to be baptized for the dead? Look in verse 30. Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I believe in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought wild beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits or good morals. Now, watch verse 34. It's the key to understanding everything. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. Now listen, I speak this to your shame. Now you want to paraphrase? He said, some don't have the knowledge of God. Shame on you. That's what he's talking about. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, what does that mean? All right, before I really take this thing apart, let me give you a very quick understanding of this phrase, I speak this to your shame. Now listen up, because this is a little hard to understand. This passage, this phrase, I speak to your shame, really has two basic interpretations. The first interpretation, some believe, that Paul is saying that there is among you in the church, there are among you in the church, people who do not have the knowledge of God, and shame on you for letting those people be here. Shame on you that folks who don't know about God are part of your fellowship. Now, if that's what Paul is saying, then what he's telling us is that we ought to purge everybody out of the church who isn't a true believer. Now, I personally don't think that's what it means. Let me give you the second interpretation. Many believe, and I agree, that what Paul was saying was this. There are people among you who do not have the knowledge of God. They ought to have the knowledge of God just from being among you, but they don't. Shame on you that they haven't yet gotten the knowledge of God. Do you understand the difference there? That would be like someone coming to our church seeking God, wanting to know the truth about the spiritual life, coming here week after week after week, coming to the church and not being able to find out the truth about God. Shame on us. If people can't see God in our life and hear the truth about God from our lips, shame on us that anyone would be in our church and not be able to discover the truth about God. Carry that one step further in your life with those people with whom you connect. And you've lived your life in such a way as to influence them, and yet you haven't influenced them. They don't know about God. They should know about God just by your life's influence, but they don't. Shame on you. Shame on you if you've lived a life in such a way that others can't know God through you. Now, you understand what he's talking about here? All right, now let's take this thing apart. That brings us to this question. What kind of life do we have to live, and how do we make sure people know God through us? Well, that's what I want us to talk about. Now, before I get into this, let me back up for just a moment and mention something to you. I know I'm kind of going in different directions here, but hang tight. I want you to notice something before I go any further. Please note that Paul says there's some who don't have the knowledge of God, shame on you. He does not say there's some who have not received Christ, or some who've rejected Christ, or some who don't believe in Christ, shame on you. He says there are some who just simply don't know. Now that is an important distinction. Let me tell you why. Ladies and gentlemen, you need to understand that God holds you responsible for seeing to it that people know. He does not hold you responsible to whether or not they decide to follow what they know. Hear me when I say this. God is not going to hold you responsible, accountable, or obligated to win anybody to Jesus Christ. We hear this all the time. People say, well, it's the job of the Christian to win people to Jesus. No, it is not. It is the job of the Holy Spirit to win people to Jesus. Only the Spirit of God can win them to Christ. You can't convert anyone. I can't convert anyone. Every once in a while, someone will come along and talk about their salvation experience, and they say, well, old Brother Allen was preaching, you know, and he saved me. I didn't save you. I can't save anybody. My job is not to save you. My job is to make sure you have the knowledge necessary so that you will know how you can be saved. Sometimes people ask the question, Pastor, how do you feel when you preach the gospel and nobody responds, no one accepts Christ? Well, I feel sad. But I want you to know I don't feel guilty. I don't lose sleep over it. I don't feel guilty if you choose not to respond. That's your decision. But if I don't put the message out there, if I don't get the knowledge to you, then I'm held accountable. Some of you parents have children who've never accepted Christ. God is not going to hold you accountable for the fact they've refused Christ. But He will hold you accountable to whether or not you lived a life in front of them that enabled them to know the truth so they could decide. Do you understand that? All right, here's what Paul is saying. Some have no knowledge of God. Shame on you. Your life ought to be lived in such a way that they will know God through you. Okay, how do you do that? All right, very quickly, because I spent most of our time just introducing this message. Let me give you two things, and I want you to write them down, though they're going to sound a little bit complicated, but they're not when you think about them. Number one, if your life is going to be the kind of life through which people can know God, have knowledge of God, you and I are going to have to make up our mind. Listen. We're going to have to make up our mind that we believe the truths of Christ and stand firm in those beliefs whether anyone else around us believes or not. Did you hear that? Let me say it one more time. You and I are going to have to make up our mind that we believe the truths of Christ and stand firm in those beliefs even if anyone else around us or no one else around us believes or not. You say, that's too long a sentence to write down. Okay, just write down the word believe and you'll understand what I'm saying. Now pay attention. You need to understand something. Paul understood that unless we are convicted of the truth ourselves, nobody else is going to be. Unless we really believe the truth of the gospel, nobody else is going to believe the truth of the gospel. Why should anyone understand the truth of the gospel if you are wishy-washy in your beliefs? And the problem is there are a lot of folks in the church who call themselves Christians who don't really believe all these things. Are you listening? In fact, in every church, including this one, are people who come to church constantly, every Sunday. But if you really put them in a corner and ask, do you really believe this stuff? They'll say, well, you know, I don't believe all of it. I believe some of it. I don't believe it all. See, that was the problem in Corinth. In the church at Corinth, there were many people who wanted to be part of the church. They liked the fellowship. They liked what was happening there. But they didn't buy into all the doctrines of the faith. In fact, go back and read in chapter 15. Paul is defending the basic tenets of Christianity. He's defending the gospel of Christ. Why does he do that? Because there are some in the church who haven't fully bought the gospel. He defends the resurrection of the Lord. Why does he do that? Because there are some who haven't bought into the resurrection. He defends the fact that after we die, we're going to live again. Why does he do that? Because some in the church at Corinth didn't fully believe it. And then in the passage I read a moment ago, he defends the coming kingdom of God. Why does he do that? Because some in the church of Corinth didn't fully believe it. Now let me tell you, that happens all the time. People come into the church, they like what happens in the church, they like the fellowship, they like the general moral climate and the character of people in churches, and they become part of a church, but they don't buy into all this, quote, stuff. Every Easter we see this. 2 weeks ago on Easter Sunday morning, place packed out. Nearly 3,000 people sat in these services. Every Easter, you have people who don't really believe in the resurrection, but they come anyway because it puts them in touch with their heritage, their roots, their faith. You ask them, do you believe that Jesus Christ rose again on the third day? Well, you know, I'm not sure about that. In every service, you have some people who don't really buy all the truths of the gospel. They just buy some of them. And I know that. I can look out and I can see that. I mean, I look out at some of you guys and you're just... When I preach, I watch your expressions? I mean, some of it's pretty obvious, but I watch them. And every once in a while, I'll preach something, and it'll be some basic tenet of the faith that Christ died for. You can't get to heaven unless you come through Him. I talk about eternal life, and I watch you guys. You fold your arms, and you sort of roll. I hate that. Just roll your eyes at me.
Look, I'd rather you get up and leave than roll your eyes at me. You roll your eyes one way, I want to slap them the other way one of these days, honestly. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, you fool. You're up there preaching this antiquated stuff. Who's the bigger fool, me for preaching it or for you listening to it when you know you don't believe it? But see, the truth of the matter is there are a lot of people who come to churches just like that. In Paul's day, there were people like that. You know how Paul knew, by the way, that these people didn't really buy into the beliefs? He knew because they weren't compelled by the truths of Christ. Let me show you an interesting passage of Scripture real quick. Go back to verse 29. We read this a moment ago. Paul writes, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead?" Are you with me? What in the world does that mean? What is baptism for the dead? The phrase literally means baptized in the place of or in proxy of the dead. The practice, evidently, among some who call themselves Christians, was to be baptized for ancestors who had died without being baptized. Now, you need to understand, there are groups today who do that. The Mormon Church, for example, practices baptism for the dead. Do you know why they keep up with all the genealogies? 2 years ago, when Alice and I were out in Salt Lake City, we went into their, I forgot what they call that place, but where they had the big computer set up, and we looked up our records, our genealogical records, and I was amazed to find out what they knew about my family history. Well, the reason they do that is because they practice baptism for the dead. They believe that you can be baptized on behalf of an ancestor who was never baptized. In fact, you can check their records, and there have been people who've been baptized for Napoleon, some for Julius Caesar, for Shakespeare. You name them, they've been baptized for them. Now, hear me when I say this. Paul is not advocating this practice. He merely reports this practice. He isn't saying we ought to do something like this. He's simply saying there's some who do this. But what is the point of saying it? What Paul was getting at, and don't miss this, is there some people who are so compelled by what they believe, they would even be baptized for the dead. This is what he gets at in the very next verse. Verse 30, he said, "Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ, I die daily." What was he saying? He was saying, why do you think I put my life on the line? I do it because I'm compelled by the things I believe. How compelled are you by the things, quote, you believe? Do you really believe? You know what our problem is? In the 20th century, in fact, not just the 20th century, and then in the 21st, we've decided that we can be Christians, but we can redefine what it means to be a Christian. That we can call ourselves Christians but not believe the basic truth. Let me read something to you. The other day, a friend of mine brought me an article from the Wall Street Journal. I don't read the Wall Street Journal every day, so I didn't have the article. The title of the article, and this was written 2 weeks ago, or about, I think actually a week before Easter. The title of the article by Lisa Miller was Redefining God. And in the article, she talks about how traditional Christians are now redefining what they believe about God. Listen, I'm not going to read it all. It's a long article. Let me just read a few quotes. She writes, "Across the country, the faithful are redefining God. Dissatisfied with conventional ideas of God, people are now embracing quirky, individualistic concepts of God that suit their own spiritual taste." She writes, "Although 90% of Americans say they believe in God, the number of those who say there's no standard definition of God has doubled in the last 20 years. And then she cites some examples. For example, one pastor in Evanston, Illinois, this past Easter, rather than preaching on the resurrection, said he was going to preach about God, who is like a master gardener who causes us all to grow. That's interesting. I just preached the resurrection. I didn't know I could preach that God was the master gardener. Here's another interesting statement. Reverend Peter Gomes, who is the professor of Christian morals at Harvard University, makes the statement that the problem in religion today is that the divinity schools, the seminaries, are full of people who came out of the 60s who are non-traditionalists. And then he makes this statement. He said, "I have noticed today a reluctance by these divinity school students to instruct or admonish from the pulpit on any subject." What does that mean? That means nobody is willing to say, "Thus saith the Lord. In other words, they're not saying anything. Well, here's another interesting thing. He says, instead, they are cobbling together a spiritual life from a variety of sources, religious influences, yoga, psychotherapy, and whatever else moves them. And then he goes on, he gives us an example. A man by the name of Ken Zweigart, a lawyer in Kansas, a traditional Christian who has decided that going to church and believing what Christians believe is not for him any longer. Though he calls himself a Christian, he says every Sunday he goes fishing, for that's where God is for him. Some of you can relate. I'm glad you're here this morning, though. And he said, when my children want to know about God, I plan to take them outside and say, here it is. Interesting statement. Let me read a couple more. I just love this stuff. In some of the Northern Methodist conferences, they're now debating on whether or not to call God the Father or call God the Mother. That's an interesting one. Mark Thomas, an instructor in Colorado, says that when he teaches about God, he's from a traditional Christian background. He says he teaches that about God in this way. He says, I teach my students to think of God as a mysterious, dark, rich, gooey substance. I want to apologize because I never knew to tell you that God was a dark, rich, gooey substance. Another one, Andrew Gentile, a renowned psychotherapist who also considers himself to be a Christian, says that he tells his patients to think of God as molecules vibrating together. Well, you say, well, these are just a few weird exceptions. Well, they're weird. I'm not sure how exceptional they are. In fact, let me just read a few more. Here are some renowned religious leaders. The Reverend James Forbes, who is senior minister of the Riverside Church in New York, a Baptist church, by the way, American Baptist. When asked the question, what is God? Reverend James Forbes replies, God is a force field of positive energy. Anne Lamott, a Presbyterian, writes, when asked what is God, that God is the force in the buds of the apricot tree, or the laughter of a baby, or God is the force behind the poppies bursting up where there was just dirt before. Dana Buchanan, another Presbyterian, when asked the question, what is God, writes, well, I don't really believe in God. My Christian faith is wrapped up, she said, in my ancestors. I think about the values they've passed on to me. My Christian faith is more like ancestor worship. That's interesting, isn't it? What do you suppose Paul would say to that? Paul would say, look, either believe or don't believe. If you believe, then you're part of the faith. If you're not going to really believe, then get out. Maybe it's time for the church to stand up again and say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. And take a stand. Nobody's going to know what to believe about God if you haven't made up your mind. Now, I'm not talking about the seekers trying to figure it out, but those who call themselves Christians ought to believe what Christians are supposed to believe. Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sin. God loved you to the point that His grace is made available through that cross. If you will trust in Christ to save you, your sins will be forgiven. Your sins are forgiven, you have an eternal home with Him. One day He's going to come again, and the kingdom of God is going to reign forever and ever. Amen. That's the truth. And you better believe it. One last thing I want to say to you, and then we'll be through quickly. Now, how do you get people to know about God through you? Number one, you make up your mind what you believe, that you believe these truths and stand firm in them if no one else does. Quickly, the second thing. You start living a life that matches the things you say you believe. And you live that life if no one else lives the way you live. Now, I want to say it again. Listen. You start living a life that matches or fits the things you say you believe, and you live that life even if no one else is living the way you live. You say, Pastor, again, that's too long to write down. Okay, let me give you a word. You wrote down the word believe, now just write down the word behave. As a Christian, you ought to believe the things that Christians believe, and you ought to behave in the right way. See, Paul understood something. You will never influence anybody in your life if your life isn't lived in a different way. Let me remind you of something. Listen up. The problem in Corinth was that Christians were living like Corinthians. Let me show you the scripture. Go back to chapter 15. Verse 31, Paul writes, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ, that I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now listen, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And then he writes, awake to righteousness and do not sin. Why? For some do not have the knowledge of God. What's he saying? He's saying to the church at Corinth, wake up and smell the coffee. You are not going to win this culture if you don't stop living like this culture. Trouble is, there wasn't much difference. You couldn't tell the difference between the average Corinthian in Corinth and the average Christian in the church at Corinth. They were living pretty much by the same value system. And so are we. I've said this before, the problem in our culture is you can't tell the difference between the believer and the non-believer. And especially in a place like Cleveland, Tennessee, where basic morality is Judeo-Christian to begin with, it's hard to tell the difference between those of faith and those who are not of faith. You know, I cited an article the other day that talked about marriage and divorce. Divorce, basically, the rate of divorce has stabilized. But among Christians, this is an incredible truth. Among Christians, it has been rising, and now the rate of divorce among Christians is as high, if not in some cases higher, than among non-believers. Now, I understand that there are divorces and there are extenuating circumstances, but look at me when I ask you this. Don't you think there ought to be a difference, at least in the rate of divorce? Don't you think there at least ought to be a difference in Christians? 2 months ago, there was a report that came out about people living together without the bonds of marriage. In America, millions have decided not to get married, just to live together. A couple of weeks after that, another report came out citing the fact that almost as many Christians are living together without marriage as those who don't claim to be Christians. Don't you think there ought to be a difference? See, the problem is we're living lives pretty much like everybody else. We couch our behavior in religious terms, but it's the same thing. You know, you walk into Walmart and the clerk gives you too much money. The non-believer just walks out and says, man, I'm lucky. The believer walks out and says, boy, I've been blessed. It's the same thing, same values. We had a man after the first service come up and gave a great illustration of this. He said that he'd bought one of these, what do you call these things you put on the car tell you the radar? What do you call those things? You don't want to say because that means you have one. He bought a radar detector. He said, I bought that thing so that I wouldn't get caught speeding. He said, didn't think anything about it. And then he said, all of a sudden it dawned on me, what I'm saying to my child is, this isn't important. I said something the other day. I said, I've never been tempted to buy a lottery ticket. And I said, but I wouldn't mind finding one on the sidewalk somewhere. Well, that's wrong, isn't it? I don't want to go any further than that. But the point, though, is this. How is your life different from the non-believer's life? Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You say, well, my life's very different from a non-believer's life. I doubt it. And the reason you're saying that is because you assume that what I mean is that you're living a grossly immoral life like pagans live. No, that's not what I mean at all. In fact, the truth of the matter is most Christians don't live grossly immoral lives. Most non-Christians don't live grossly immoral lives. But the problem is we live by the exact same value system. Let me show you what's wrong. Go back and read verse 32, and I'm going to hurry this up because we're about to run out of time. Look in verse 32. Paul writes, if in the manner of men I have fought wild beasts or with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do you know what he's saying? He's expressing a very common Epicurean philosophy of the day. And the idea was this life is all there is. You may as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The value system of an unbeliever is basically the value system that says this life is all there is. So I better get as much money as I can, the biggest house I can live in, the best car I can drive. This is all there is. Live for the moment. Let me ask you a question. How does that differ from the way you're living your life?
Most Christians I know basically are living their life to get the biggest house they can get, the best car they can drive, the most money they can have. Enjoy themselves as much as they can. Get as much as possible. Give as little as you have to. And that's how you live your lives. Well, how is that different from the guy down the street? How? If you have a guy living two doors down from you, and he's non-believer, and you're a believer, and then somebody moves in between the two of you, will the guy who moves in between the two of you, the believer and the non-believer, be able to figure out which one of you is the believer? By the way you live your life. By the values that you have. Let me ask it like this. What in your life really looks like faith? Now think with me. Think with me for a moment. Examine your life for just a moment and ask the question, what in your life looks like faith? House you live in? Car you drive? The work you do? What? Anything? See, the problem is with most of us as Christians, there's nothing in our life that looks very much like faith. And the guy who moves next door between the believer and the non-believer has a hard time figuring out which one is which. And it shouldn't be that way. Let me end it by saying this. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And don't be afraid to have a different set of values than everybody else. The only way the world is ever going to know about the truth is if you aren't ashamed and you're not afraid. If you're 17 years old and a virgin and they make fun of you because you're a virgin, then let them make fun of you. Fine. Or 19 or 20 or 25. And they rib you and make fun of you because of your Christian faith. Let them make fun. Do not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ and do not be afraid to live a different kind of life. On your job, when people make fun of you because of what you believe, you don't drink with the guys. All right? Let them make fun of you. Guys, if there isn't a difference, you'll never make a difference. And when they make fun of you, just thank God that there's a difference. Because if there weren't a difference, they wouldn't be making fun of you. Don't be ashamed. And don't be afraid. Be different. If the people in your life with whom you connect and whose paths you cross have no knowledge of God, shame on you. They should. Let's pray. Father, it's a rather disquieting and uncomfortable passage. We like to come to church and just hear that we're all good little people serving a good little God. But you're a mighty, awesome God, not a good little God. And we're not good little people. We are your children. We're not just good little people. We're your servants. We're not just good little people. We're ambassadors for Christ. Father, I pray as believers, we will truly believe the full orb gospel of Christ and not be ashamed of the gospel and not be afraid to be different. I pray for our teenagers right now. I pray, Father, you'd give them the courage to be different. I know how hard that must be when people are laughing and mocking and making fun. God, give them the courage not to be afraid to be different. And God, for our adults here who have to work in a secular environment, have to work in an environment where people deride them and persecute them for their faith, God, help them, give them courage. Make them not afraid to be different. God, forgive me for those occasions when I've been afraid and ashamed. The times on airplanes when I didn't want anybody to know I was a believer and so I hid my Bible in my briefcase. The occasions when people came up and talked with me who didn't know me and asked questions and I didn't let on that I was a believer. Forgive me for those occasions and many others. God, I pray that our church will be a church full of folks who are not ashamed nor afraid. Now, Father, for those who are here who've never received Christ, May they understand this morning that that's their choice. They have the knowledge that God loves them, that Christ died for them, and it's their choice to receive it or reject it, to trust Him or not. Father, give them the courage to trust Him. Now speak powerfully in this moment of invitation as only You can. Help us to trust You, to walk with You, to follow You. In Jesus' name, amen.